part number two of why we are Baptist. And I've subtitled the message tonight, Upon This Rock. And you're going to find out why as we look at our text. I want to look at that first. And so if you'll turn to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 16. And we'll take our text out of verses 13 through 20. So we're going to take the thrust of our text. And about everything that we're talking about is centered upon this text tonight and a few other places. Matthew 16. Here in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, starting with verse 13, the Bible says, "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say, Thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto him, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ." Father, thank you for the reading of your word tonight. Lord, I'm asking you now, God, that you just help me, Lord, be able to preach and teach, Lord, the way you would have it done. God, you know what we prepared, but Lord, we just want you to dictate the entire service tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, that little booklet right there that I gave you, The Trail of Blood by J.M. Carroll, this is a good little book right here. Now, there's a lot of detractors of this book. A lot of people don't like it, especially if you're Roman Catholic. You despise this little book right here. Other groups despise it. These folks that's been to some of their liberal seminaries, they'll try to rip it apart and say that it's worthless and that everything that Dr. Carroll has got in the book is based upon his failed research, or he wasn't smart enough to understand what he was talking about, and all these, you keep hearing all these excuses. But let me tell you something, this little book right here traces the history of the Baptist, the bloodline, that's why he calls it the Trail of Blood, and we come all the way from the first century church that Jesus established, and we come all the way to the present time, and we can follow the Trail of Blood as Dr. Carroll has listed there. And so it's a good little classic book written a long time ago based upon some messages that Dr. Carroll had given, and another man transcribed them out and created the book. And Dr. Carroll actually died before the book actually came out. And so I'm sure he would have loved to have seen it in its completion. I'm not concerned about what the Roman Catholics think about our history. I'm not concerned about what the so-called liberal seminary students or experts say about our history. But I am concerned about what the Bible says about our history and what God's Word says about the history of the Baptists. And there's a lot in there. Like I said, in the back of this book, you're going to find a chart. In that chart is a visual representation of the Trail of Blood that leads from, like I said, the first century church all the way to the present day. Now, of course, it ended there. The date, I believe, was in 2000 or so. 2000. And so it would continue on from there into 2018. This representation that he has back here in the back of this, if you have been under my teaching or preaching in any amount of time, you know that I believe that the New Testament church began with Jesus Christ and his disciples. I believe we can clearly trace that back, which he has done, but we're looking at tonight in the Scripture. And already some people have asked, why in the world is Pastor Byron going down and teaching about the history of the Baptist? Why don't he just stick with the Bible and say what the Bible says? Well, most of everything we are saying is in the Bible. But let me ask you a question. What organization would you join, not knowing its history, not knowing why it's in existence, not knowing why you're a member of it, or why you're proud of being a member of this organization, and not know all those things? Would you do that to any other organization? Sadly, most people in Baptist churches today just join a Baptist church not knowing anything about it. They don't know the history of it. More Baptists today can probably tell you how the Jehovah Witnesses started than they can the Baptists. And that's sad. That's really sad. And there's a few things I want to answer in this tonight, if we're able to. I've got seven things, really, I want you to try to grab a hold of as we're going through it. First of all, are Baptists considered Protestants? And we'll be talking about what that is and what that means. Can Baptists trace their history directly back to Christ? Do Baptists follow the same faith and practice as the first church did? Who were the Anabaptists? In Matthew 16:18, where we just read from, is Jesus saying that the church is built upon Peter? Did Baptists begin with John the Baptist? And is it true that the Catholic Church persecuted and killed millions of Baptists in the history of the Baptists? So those are seven things right there that we will clearly identify tonight. And so if you keep notes, you might want to keep those ready for the test. All right. So, just kidding. There's no test. All right. So I want us to look back at our opening text there in Matthew chapter 16, starting with verse 17, and see what Jesus is saying right here. It says, "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood is not revealed it unto thee." Now remember what he's asked. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? That's the question. And then they give him a lot of these things that people believe he is. And then he says, okay, well, those people believe that, but what do you believe? You, my disciples, standing right here in front of me, that's been walking with me for over 3 years now, what is it that you believe? Who do you think I am? And so Peter, he comes out and just answers the question. He says that thou art the Christ, the Son of God. Peter got it. Peter knew who Jesus was. And Jesus even told him, he said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father has revealed this to you." Now, so there in our text, he says that same thing we just said in verse 18, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, there's some very important things in just those few verses that I want you to be very aware of, what it's teaching us right here. First of all, this is the very first time you see the word church used in your Bible in this form and fashion. Now, we know that the Jews had a form of church, but it's not the church of Jesus Christ that they had. It was a form of assembly together. But this is the first usage of the word church, which comes from the Greek word ekklesia. Now, what that word simply means is a called out assembly. A called out assembly. So when Jesus is talking about, he says, "It's my church." He said, "It's my church. I'll build my church." So it is the church he is building. It's his called out assembly. It's all about him. And so we find him describing here what he refers to as his church. That means it belongs to him. Keep your finger there in Matthew 16. Now turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to see some great truths that the apostle Paul is teaching here to the church. And he's teaching about the relationship of Christ and the church. But he's doing it using a husband and a wife as an example. It even tells them that's what he's doing in the text. Ephesians 5, look at verse 22. Ephesians 5 and 22. The Bible says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." All right, now in that short little passage of Scripture right there, we find several great truths. I want to give you seven of them that we find in there that are key to what we believe. First of all, Christ is the head of the church. That's what the text said. Christ is the head of the church. It says he's the Savior of the body of the church. It says that the church is subject unto him, unto Christ. It says that he sanctifies and cleanses the church. He prepares it. He's making it a holy one without blemish. That's what the Bible says. It says that he nourishes and cherishes the church. And it says he's preparing the church to be presented to himself. It's presented to himself, and it's as his bride. That's what his church is presented as, his bride. And it also says that he gave his life for the church. Now, those are seven key things in the text that we as Baptists believe. I mean, we believe that to the bone. That every bit of that is truth, and we apply it to what we believe, our faith in Christ and what he is to the church and what our church stands upon. You take any of that out of the text, take it out of your beliefs, and you're not standing on a New Testament Baptist church. And so, going back to our opening text back in Matthew 16, you can turn back there. And by the way, I don't know if you realize it or not, but I believe Jesus thinks the church is pretty important. Isn't that the truth? The church is very important. If it's important enough for him to die for, it's very important. So look back in Matthew 16. And another important thing we need to notice in verse 18, Matthew 16, 18. It says, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." All right, now there's some things that you must know right here. This name Peter, now we all know, or you should know by now, this name Peter comes from a Greek word, which is Petros. That's what it is, Petros. We have a place in Tennessee called Petros. It's not the same, but it means Petros. And it means a piece of rock, or a small rock, or a stone. A small stone. That's what that means. It doesn't mean a large rock. It doesn't mean the full rock. It could mean a piece, or a small rock, or a small stone. But when Jesus says, "and upon this rock," that word right there is a different Greek word than Petros. It's Petra. Petra. And what that means is a mass of a rock, or a large rock, a huge rock. And so you could look at it like this. The Petra, you could take and bust a piece of it off and you'd have a Petros. All right? So Peter, it means Petros, and rock means Petra. Two very totally different forms of a rock. So if you reread that with that in mind, it causes you to realize what Jesus is clearly teaching right here. He's not stating he's building his church on Peter. I'm not building my church on the little rock. I'm not building it on a Petros. I'm building it upon the Petra, the solid rock. And I believe, without a shadow of a doubt, I can't prove it, but I believe from reading this and the way it's said, and that Christ is gesturing or pointing to himself, or it's obvious what Christ is saying to Peter: "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church." I don't believe there's any other explanation. Now, the reason that he's saying that Peter is so blessed and everything is because Peter does understand exactly who Christ is. So what he's being blessed by is the truth. He is believed by faith in who Christ is. And that kind of faith is what the church is built upon. Faith in Christ. If you have faith in Christ, enough faith to believe that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the Christos, the one that come to take away the sins of the world, then you got it too. And you have that kind of faith, the kind of faith that the church is built upon. So when Jesus is saying, "upon this rock I'll build my church," it's that faith that Peter had, knowing who Jesus was, and it's upon Jesus. The faith is on Jesus, all on Jesus. Not on anything else. Faith in anything else is not going to save you. It's in Jesus and Jesus alone, the rock. All right? Is everybody clear on that? Well, see, why that's so important is, you take a religion like Roman Catholics. The Roman Catholics believe that Peter is what the church is built upon. They believe that when Jesus is saying this, he's saying he's building this church all upon the Petros. Peter. Building upon the little rock. Well, that's why they have their popes. They claim that their popes are descendants of Peter. They come from Peter. And their pope, that word pope, by the way, it's a Latin word. And it means Papa is the Latin word, is Papa. And it means Father. That's why they call their priests and popes, or the popes, the Holy Father. That's where they get that from. And they believe that these are descendants here of Peter, these popes. And so that's why their theology is so broken. Listen, the church was not built on Peter. It was not built on Peter. It was built on Christ. Another great truth that you're going to find right here from verse 18 is the church is eternally protected. Do you see what Jesus said? He said, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, tell me this. If the church was built on the little rock, on Peter, would the gates of hell be able to prevail against it? Well, they did when he denied Christ three times. Hey, listen. The church would not be able to stand if it's built on Peter, but it's built upon Christ, the solid rock. And Jesus himself says, listen here, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Why? Because Christ defeated death, hell, and the grave. He's the owner of hell. Christ has the key to hell. He is the owner of it. He can lock it and unlock it. He can put people in or whatever he wants to do. It belongs to him. And so the church is built upon Christ and not Peter. And that's very, very important that we understand that. Now, people always want to say, well, where did we get our name from? The Baptists. Where's that from? Is that John the Baptist? Is he our originator? Is that where he come from? Well, we find that word Baptist being used, sure enough, toward John the Baptist. The first time you see it used in the Bible is about John the Baptist. And so people say, well, is that what churches were called in the days of Jesus? Were they Baptist churches? Well, you're not going to find the word Baptist being referred to in the church sense in the Word of God. It wasn't Antioch Baptist Church. It wasn't what it was called then. It wasn't Jerusalem Baptist Church. Even though they practiced the faith of a Baptist, the denominational name was not given to it in the Scripture. Jesus never did give it that designation. You won't find Baptist Church. You won't find Methodist Church, Presbyterian Church, Catholic Church. You won't find any other denomination mentioned in the Bible either. It was just simply church. And so we do see John the Baptist. If you want to look at it, in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, we see the first mention of Baptist. Matthew 3, 1 through 3. The Bible says, "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Okay, so John right here is referred to as John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. That's what he did. That's why he's referred to that, because he baptized people. Now, what's baptism? That's full immersion in water. That's what baptism is. That's what John did. That's why he's called the Baptizer. And that is also where the Baptist Church gets its name from, is because we are baptizers. We baptize. And we're going to go deeper into that here in just a minute, and you'll understand why we do that and why we... the word Baptist is very important in our church name. These churches that are taking it out of their signs and their names and everything like that, listen, friends, they're taking away a historical piece of the church right here that goes all the way back to Christ and his disciples, and I don't think they ought to do that. So while baptizing believers isn't the only faith and practice that we do other things, that is a key thing of our faith or our beliefs. So, all right, so far we've learned from Scripture that the beginning of the Baptist church can certainly be traced back to Jesus Christ and his disciples. I fully believe the same faith and practice that we follow today is the same faith and practice that the early church practiced as well. And again, the church was built on Christ. And so we want to keep that in our mind. Matthew 16 and 19, if you want to go back to there again, back to our main text, Matthew 16, 19, we see something else Jesus said to Peter. He said, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." All right, so now here, you know, the Roman Catholics, they get all giddy about this part, you know, and here's Peter running around. He's in charge of everything. The church is built on him. He has all authority. Well, not quite, but I want you to realize here, Jesus is entrusting Peter with what he says is keys. Now, we all know the owner of the keys. If you've got keys, what does that make you? It either makes you owner or it gives you authority to unlock or lock a door. You have that authority. I don't have my keys. Mary has them. If I was to give you my set of keys, that gives you the authority to go out there and get my niece on and drive off. That gives you the authority to go over our house and open the door and go in. Because you now have the keys. I've entrusted you with my keys. What Jesus is doing right here, he's entrusting Peter with a set of keys too. This is not a physical set of keys. He didn't pull out a big key ring on a thing and pulled out, you know, like a janitor. These are spiritual keys. The spiritual keys that Jesus has. And he's speaking about the kingdom of heaven. Now, the kingdom of heaven, we know there's a kingdom of heaven, there's a kingdom of God, and those two things are really separate, and they become one, really, in a certain place in history. But the kingdom of heaven, this is what Christ has been teaching all along. When he gives his parables, he's always talking about the kingdom of heaven that's going to come. When he's talking to the Jews and upon the Sermon on the Mount, he's talking about the kingdom of heaven that's going to come. But he's talking about a spiritual kingdom and a physical kingdom. You see, it will be the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus returns and sits on the throne of his father David, then the kingdom of heaven will be here on this earth. And so this is all encompassed into one. It's a spiritual and physical kingdom. But Peter has a key here that is able to open up the access to that kingdom of heaven. That seems puzzling to us. But he says in verse 16, back in our chapter 16, and Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So because of Peter's confession right here, his profession of his belief in Christ and knowing exactly who he was, I believe he was the perfect candidate that Christ could use to usher in this kingdom. And that's exactly what he's doing. We can also peg down the moment Peter used the keys. If you want to look at it, it's in the book of Acts, chapter 2. If you, we're not going to read it all tonight, but up in 2 and 14 is really where it starts. It's on the day of Pentecost. Peter's addressing this large crowd of Jews. And he begins preaching, and the Holy Spirit comes down, and boy, Peter's just preaching. And they've already been seeing these miracles of signs and tongues and things coming from these other believers here that was with Peter. And Peter begins preaching there on the day of Pentecost, and he starts revealing to them the truth about Jesus Christ and who he was. He starts telling them all the things that Jesus came here, and he was the Messiah, and you killed your Messiah. And so on down in verse 36 of Acts chapter 2, after he gave his message, listen to what happened. He said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." So what Peter's plainly told them, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, you killed your Messiah. God sent his son Jesus here, and that was him that you hung on a cross. And that's when it just hit them like a ton of bricks. Look what it said. Verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Listen, they were distraught. This was no small matter. They had realized it. It had been revealed to them. It has pricked their heart. You know what that means? The Holy Spirit has come and convicted them of what they've done, and now they don't know what to do. Nobody's ever told them at this point. What do I do now? Men and brethren, what must we do? Because they know if they've killed their Messiah, it's all over for them. And so, what do we do? How do we fix this? What can we do about it? And look what he said, verse 38. "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." I can almost see at this point right here, Peter reaching out with that set of keys, opening it up and that door flying open. Now look what happens, verse 41. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls." You see what they did? Peter, they asked, what can we do about it? Peter said, "Well, you got to repent of it. You got to trust in Jesus to take away your sins." And that's what they did. And what happened? They got saved. That gate opened up, that door opened up, and here they all rushed through, and they're all saved. And the next thing they did, what did they do? they all went and got baptized. They got saved, then they got baptized. They didn't repent, get baptized, then get saved. They repented, got saved, then got baptized. All right? So let's make sure we get it in the right order. You're going to find the order in all the Bible. You're not going to find it out of that order. You repent, you believe, you get saved, then you get baptized. Baptism does not save you. All right. And so there at that precise moment when the church of Jesus Christ was empowered, Peter was the instrument that was chosen to open up the keys to allow the gospel, and this is the gospel, to come in, penetrate their hearts, and now there's a future here for these Jews. Then, over in Acts chapter 10, if you want to flip over there real fast, we find him using the keys again. All right, he's still got the keys. He's not giving them up. He's not going to lose them. And there's a man named Cornelius. He's a Gentile. All right, he's not a Jew. But the Lord, he loves God, and the Lord reveals to him in a vision to go get Peter. You need to go find Peter. And so he sends off some men to go get Peter and bring him back, because God's got something for Peter to tell them. And so in the meanwhile, they get this big room full of Gentiles together. They go and get Peter. Peter's kind of reluctant at first, but God had showed him all that meat coming down, and you know, and God said that it was clean. It didn't matter what kind it was clean. And Peter knew exactly then when it all came about. Peter understood, and he went with them and went over there to that house where all these Gentiles were. Look at it, Acts 10 and 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Boy, before this he didn't. Before this, it was all about the Jew. But now Peter says, you know what I perceive now? Yeah, I perceived it. God's no respecter of persons. It don't matter if you're Jew, Gentile, what you are. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Now, do you see what happened here? Peter has went over there. He's preached to this room full of Gentiles. They're accepting of what he's saying. And he gave them the gospel message. Everything Peter said right there was the gospel. He told them that Jesus came, that Jesus was crucified, that Jesus was buried, and Jesus arose again. He gave them the whole gamut of the gospel right there. And look what happened. Acts 10 and 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. All right, so it's very obvious what's happened here. The Gentiles listened. They believed the gospel. They trusted Christ. And what happened? When they trusted Christ, the Holy Spirit come down and entered them, and they were able to do these sign gifts. That's in the beginning of the New Testament church. That was the ability. They could do the sign gifts. This caused the Jew to understand that God also saved the Gentile through a sign gift, because the Jews required a sign. What if they didn't have this gift? Because the Jews sure had it. What if these men that just got saved didn't have it? Well, they wouldn't believe it. And so this is the way God revealed to them, the Gentile also is saved. I love them too. I saved them too. And so they all got saved. And what happened? Peter realized what happened. He knew the Holy Ghost had entered them, that they'd been saved. And he said, "What's to prevent us from baptizing them?" Well, nothing. They're saved. Let's go out and baptize them. And that's what they did. And that's what we call believer's baptism. Believer's baptism. This shows that we have now trusted Christ. We've fallen him. The old man's dead, buried, going down in the ground, come back up a new man, a new creature in Christ. And that's what they did. So all this doctrine that was in Peter's message to these Gentiles, it's the same exact doctrine of the Baptist church today. The same. It's not changed. It's the very same. We could preach this same message today and it would save men. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is the one that convicts hearts. All we got to do is tell them the truth. Peter just told them the truth. That's all he did. That's all we have to do. Just tell people the truth and let God handle the rest of it. The Holy Spirit will save them. Well, we can trace our Baptist heritage directly back to Jesus and his disciples. We just proved it. So when those Jews were saved on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached and over 3,000 got saved and all that, that was the beginning of the New Testament church. That's when the New Testament church was empowered. Empowered. It started with Jesus and his disciples. Peter, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. It began with him and his disciples. And then, at the day of Pentecost, when all these Jews got saved, Peter opened the doors of the kingdom of heaven. They all rushed through. They got saved. That empowered the church. From that moment on, the Bible goes on and on and on about how the church multiplied. It multiplied. It multiplied. And so that's when it empowered. Well, we could essentially call that church in Jerusalem the first Baptist church. You really could. Because the same faiths and beliefs that they had is the same ones that we have. But remember, there's no denominational names in the Bible. In fact, over in Dr. Carroll's book on page 9, he gives 10 infallible marks. And in his infallible marks, point number 9, if you want to look at it, go ahead. Point number 9, it's on page 9. And he wants everybody to be clear as well. He says, mark well that neither Christ nor his apostles ever gave to his followers what is known today as a denominational name, such as Catholic, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Episcopal, and so forth, unless the name given by Christ to John was intended for such, the Baptist, John the Baptist. He gives a scripture reference, Matthew 11:11, 10 or 12 other times. Christ called the individual follower disciple. Two or more were called disciples. The organization of disciples, whether at Jerusalem or Antioch or elsewhere, was called church. If more than one of these separate organizations were referred to, they were called churches. The word church in the singular was never used when referring to more than one of these organizations, nor even when referring to them all. And so what Dr. Carroll is trying to drive at here was there's no universal church. It's local church. It's an individual church. That's why I made mention last time about how being independent was biblical. It's biblical to be an independent church. All the churches in Jerusalem, all those that were started there in the first century, were independent churches. Now, they had a council with Jerusalem at point to decide on some doctrine, but that didn't make them fall under the church of Jerusalem. Jerusalem wasn't the hierarchy, and they all come off of it and had to listen to everything that James said. But they would talk among themselves, but they were individual, independent churches. Now, while you're looking at your book right there, go ahead and look at that chart in the back, the Trail of Blood, that traces the bloodline of the Baptists there. Those red circles there that you see all over the page there in the middle and some down at the bottom, those on the chart indicate where Dr. Carroll has classified these as Baptist churches. The reason that they're red, he says in his book, is because they were it's martyred blood, and these were persecuted churches. And he believes these, of course, to be of the Baptist faith. And the whole book is that's what the center of it is showing that the Baptists have been around for all this time. The persecution of what later become known as Christians. And remember, they was not called Christians until at Antioch. And when they were called that, it wasn't a denomination. It was a derogatory name that was given to them because they were acting like Jesus Christ. They were acting like Christ. And so they were making fun of them and calling them Christians. You're going to find that most of the names that are given to a lot of denominations were people making fun of those people. And they would use a nickname or some kind of name to identify them with. And that's what happened with Christian. And so they were first called Christians at Antioch. And it just continues going there. Now, the persecution of Christians and churches, Baptist churches or Anabaptists, as you see there in your chart on that long, thick red line going down through there, Anabaptists, we'll talk about that just a little bit more. most of the persecution was done by those that practiced Judaism, which were unbelieving Jews, and the Romans. And specifically, later on, after the first couple of centuries there, it was the Roman Catholic Church, because, of course, that was the church of the Roman Empire. When Constantine declared Christianity to be the national faith of the Roman Empire, then that's when you see, all of a sudden, now they're including the church. And so there's a Roman Catholic Church, which really runs everything, because the Roman Empire ruled everything. They were the massive empire of the day. And so it was through them that most of the persecution occurred. And they hated anybody that practiced the Baptist type of faith. One great truth, if you read all through Dr. Carroll's book, it's not very long, it won't take you long, is that he's making the case that Baptists are not Protestants. I told you at the beginning, that's one of the things we wanted to make sure. Baptists are not Protestants. Now, if you listen to the news or go on websites or something, they will say Baptists are Protestants. We are not Protestants. We did not come out of the Roman Catholic Church. That's not where we began. That's not where we come from. We came from Jesus and his disciples, and that's where we trace our bloodline. Now, I know why they say this, and we'll talk about it some more. We may not get to it tonight. But Protestant, what that simply means is that you're one of the protesting churches against the Roman Catholic Church. Essentially, let me give you a real short history of it. Don't go to sleep on me now. But back in 1517, does anybody know something that happened that's historical? Somebody took and they nailed a thesis. Martin Luther nailed his 95 thesis on the door of Wittenberg Castle, and that really kicked off the Reformation. Now, that wasn't his idea. He wasn't trying to start a reform or a Reformation of type or a protest. He was trying to get the Catholics to listen to what he said. Now, he was a monk. He was a priest, and he was a monk. He was a Roman Catholic. But he had seen all these things that they were doing. It was not biblical. They wasn't following what the Bible said. And so he made a list of 95 things that they needed to fix. And he nails this on the door of that church. Well, he was declared a heretic. And they wouldn't do that. Now, his main complaint was over indulgences. Dr. Carroll talks about indulgences in your book somewhere. It's on one of those pages. I didn't write it down. But indulgences is where the Roman Catholic Church, they'd made up this thing where you could pay money or get forgiven of sins. Indulgences. You'd pay a priest or a pope this indulgence. Well, Luther understood that that was not biblical. And that was the main thing he was concerned about. And he wanted that done away with. People quit coming to his church. They were going to have indulgences at the other churches. And so that really kicked off the Reformation. Now, it was during the Reformation that Protestants began. What that means is protest. Churches that protested. Now, most of them were from the Roman Catholic Church. That's where they derived from. And so when they began protesting against the Catholic Church, then they began calling them Protestants. Now, a lot of religions sprang out of Protestantism. A lot of religious leaders that you'll recognize. Let me give you a few of these. Martin Luther, of course. That's really the beginning of it. Lutheranism. And so you've heard of the Lutheran Church. That's where that come from. And so Lutheranism, and that happened around 1530, the year 1530. And that was just shortly after the Reformation began. John Calvin. Everybody's heard of him, right? I preached an entire message on him one time. Somebody left here and said, "Boy, you lost me on that one." John Calvin came from the Reformation. Now, he's accredited to founding the Presbyterian Church. And, of course, Calvinism that we all know. He didn't call it Calvinism. People took what he believed and made this Calvinism statement and the tulip and all. That wasn't John Calvin that did that. John Knox, he was a student of Calvin. He started the Presbyterian Church in Scotland. And so these men, this is where these religions came from. King Henry the Eighth, he started the Church of England because he wanted a divorce from his wife. And the only way he could get a divorce from his wife is if the Pope would allow it. The Pope would have to forgive him and say it was okay. Well, the Pope wouldn't do it. And so he said, "Okay, well, you know what? I'll start my own religion. I'll be my own Pope. We'll get rid of the Pope." And that's what he did. He started the Church of England, which overthrew the papacy. The Pope's no longer relevant. And he did what he wanted to. He divorced his wife and then all kinds of bad things happen. You've heard of Bloody Mary, that come out of that. So a lot of bad things come out of that. King Henry never did convert, really. He wasn't really a Protestant, but he started another church to overthrow the Pope. Well, those that revolted from the Roman Catholic Church, they practiced rebaptizing believers. Most of them did. Some of them didn't. Like, for instance, the Lutherans and the Presbyterians, they continued doing this. Well, there was a branch of people that come out of that that said, listen, we don't believe in this infant baptism. That's part of the Roman Catholic stuff that they made up. That's not in the Bible. The Bible never says they baptize infants anywhere in there. And so they said, we're not going to do that. So we're going to start baptizing everybody that's been baptized as an infant. When they get saved, we're going to baptize them again. And that's what they did. They were called rebaptizers. And so people hated them. Even the Protestants. The Protestants hated them. And they being called the Anabaptists. The rebaptizers, Anabaptists. Anna means to redo or to do over. And Baptist, of course, means to fully immerse. And so that means they were rebaptizing people. And that's why they're called Anabaptists, not anti-Anna, Anabaptists. And the Anabaptist was a derogatory name that was given to them because they hated them so much, that's what they were calling them, was rebaptizers. And so to try to stomp them out, the Catholic Church came up with a new law. What's the new law? You rebaptize somebody, you die. And so what they would do, they would find these churches, these Anabaptist churches that were baptizing people that became believers and got rebaptized again, and they started killing them. And they would, I've read accounts in history where they would chain them all together, and they would go to a river, and they would push off the first guy, and then he would just drag everybody else with him, one by one, chained together until they drowned. There was many deaths like that. One account in history, they showed for miles, they drove stakes in the ground and impaled the bodies of these Anabaptists on these stakes. And just thousands upon thousands of them, they lined the roads with them. And so the Roman Catholic Church and even the Protestant churches, they greatly persecuted the Baptist, Anabaptist. Now that word Anabaptist, like I said, is a derogatory name for people that rebaptize. But that's the faith we've always had. We never believed in baptizing infants. We've always believed baptizing after you believe. And so what the Anabaptists were doing was following the same faith and practice that we do, that the early New Testament church did, that Jesus did, that all of them did. And so the crazy thing about it was Rome said that that was heresy because they were defying what the Roman Catholic Church said. Isn't that crazy? I mean, these people were actually following Scripture, but being declared heretics and being martyred for it. And so, you know, and it went. Millions and millions of Baptists were martyred, killed, murdered. In Dr. Carroll's book, he refers to the Anabaptists a lot. He has them starting out here under the year 300 AD. But they really didn't become known as Anabaptists until the 16th century. Up here in the 1500s, during the time of the Reformation, that's when they started being known as Anabaptists. But he includes that name with them all the way from the beginning down here, just to show that they did not come out of the Protestants. So, history tells us that Charles V, the Holy Emperor of Rome, referred to them for the first time that we know of in 1535 as just plain Baptist. And from that moment on, that's what we've been known as entirely as Baptist. Now, there's several other little names you see down in there, the Waldenese and the Donatists and such. These are also considered Baptist faith churches. They had a few things different, but they were little groups in certain places that were called that. And so, a lot of exciting things. And we're just scratching the surface here. And so I hope you take that book and look over it. If you have any questions, if you want to talk to me about it, please do. Call me or email me or whatever you want to do. I'd be glad to talk to you about it.